God, it's great to be coming together tonight as your body. It's great to know that you're here with us. We thank you that the nature of the relationship we have with you is personal and is spiritual, that it's not a matter of a bunch of outward forms and regulations and rituals and stuff. And how beautifully this passage brings that to light, God. We pray that we can really get into this in a deep way tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight we're going to study a dude named Stephen, who we got introduced to last time. Remember in chapter 6 of Acts, it talked about how the word of God spread and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number, even of the priests, became obedient to the faith. They used to be the enemies of Christ, but some of them were believing now. And we read that this Stephen guy, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So Stephen, the dude who we were introduced to earlier in chapter 6, he's one of those seven guys they picked to help with distribute the food to the poor. And turns out this guy was a pretty heavy bat, spiritually speaking. It says he was full of God's grace and power, doing, and God was working miracles through him. So God was endorsing this guy. And I think they include this detail in here as a way of implying that the stuff he says in the following passage is right on, that this guy knew what he was talking about. We read that opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These are provinces and cities in the ancient world. The interesting one is Cilicia. In Cilicia, that's a province in the Roman Empire, there's a city named Tarsus. And somebody who's well known in the New Testament came from Tarsus, and he was in the synagogue, a guy named Saul, who later had his name changed to Paul. Saul was not a believer in Christ at this point. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Well, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin's like the governing body in Israel there. The Sanhedrin had the authority to beat, flog, or to imprison people. So this was a dangerous situation. And they are charged with blasphemy, a crime which in that day could get you messed up pretty bad. This was pretty serious stuff. This was not going to be, if he was convicted of this crime, this was not, it would not be a slap on the wrist. These guys could mess him up pretty good. They weren't authorized to execute people. But as we shall see, occasionally there would be a little offhanded killing that went on here as well. What the heck? We read that they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." Now that's really important, man. I think it marked this real well, because this is the key to understanding this discussion that Stephen has. What is he accused of? First, he blasphemes Moses. That was one of the things we just read. And they viewed Moses almost like a Christ. I mean, their view of Moses was so lofty. To say something against Moses was considered blasphemy, like as if you said something against God. And you could be punished for it. It's kind of like today in Islamic lands. If you say something against Muhammad, you can get messed up for that. And then he speaks against this holy place. Now that's very important, and people miss that detail. But we'll explain the significance here in a minute. And against the law. Now, I can imagine they say, well, these were false witnesses. False because they are really misinterpreting what he's saying, but there's probably a strain of truth in what they're saying, too. I mean, Jesus had said himself, that tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I mean, he was basically implying the whole business with the temple and the holy place and stuff was basically going to be passé pretty soon. And we know, too, that Jesus taught that the law, keeping laws, is not the key to personal salvation. The key is getting into a relationship with God and being forgiven. And so I'm sure Stephen was teaching on this stuff, not that he's against these things, but that he's saying, you guys don't understand them properly, but they're interpreting it that he's speaking against them and blaspheming. They said, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Well, he did say that about the temple. He said the temple, the external temple, is now the temple of my body. So he was changing things, and he was going to change the customs handed down by Moses. We read in the Gospels that he declared all foods clean to eat, that they right there did away with the whole dietary law scene and everything else. In the New Testament, we're taught that we're no more under law, but we're under grace. So these were teachings that probably he was down there arguing, and he was backing up what he was saying from the Old Testament, which itself predicts that this would happen when the Messiah comes, that he would establish a new covenant totally different than the old one based on the laws written on stone. So, yes, Stephen was teaching these things. These guys tried to debate him, and they couldn't master him there, so they brought him instead up to be punished by the Sanhedrin. Well, everyone in the Sanhedrin sitting, looking intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then the high priest spoke up and said, are these charges true? And so the stage is set, for Stephen stands up and begins to speak. We're going to read his speech, his defense tonight, try to understand it. This passage is complicated. It's hard to understand. I remember reading this for the first time, and I was completely lost. I mean, I could not understand why he was saying the stuff he did. And I noticed that even some of the professional interpreters had the same reaction. Look, this is Howard Marshall, a world-class scholar, a commentator on the book of Acts. He says, the purpose of this speech is still much disputed. In form, it's a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appear to be insignificant points, culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. What is the speaker trying to do? It's not clear what the theological point of these details is. So Marshall admits, I don't get it. Here's Dibelius in the Expositor's Bible. He says, the irrelevance of this speech has for long been the real problem of exegesis, or interpretation. It is indeed impossible to find a connection between the account of the history of Israel to the time of Moses and the accusations against Stephen. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatsoever. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. So Dibelius is completely lost. Here's Geely in the Interpreter's Bible. He says, how are we to explain the fact that Stephen does not really speak to the charges brought against him? This is what the pros are saying. These are not amateur Bible readers. Well, I think they're all wrong. I think we can understand them. You can definitely understand it. It's not easy, but once you get a couple of your key points, all of a sudden everything clicks into focus and the whole thing makes sense. What are the key issues we need to know? The first has to do with the correct role of sacred space. And remember how they charged him there. They said he keeps speaking against this holy place. A holy place. That's a basic religious perspective that certain areas are holy. And it's universal to all religion. Edward Norbeck says this in his book on comparative religion. He says, the great religions have indeed arisen as ethical or philosophical principles for the guidance of man, but once they become the province of the multitudes, they have met a common fate of objectification. The objectification of religion, that is, of being cast into concrete form so that they may be actively appreciated by the eyes, the ears, or other sense organs, rather than remain only as abstract ideas and beliefs. To objectify religion means you take spiritual or religious concepts out of the abstract and you put it into things like objects, things, or places. Objectification is made up, you know, it's like you think of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. That's kind of a picture you may form in your mind or something like that, but it's abstract. Now, on the other hand, you paint a picture of Jesus and hand that to somebody and say, just kiss this and then you'll be all right. That's objectification. They're like, I don't know about that other stuff, but, you know, here's the Jesus right here. So it's much simpler. And this is not just typical of Christianity. This is typical of all religions. Like he says, objectification in varying degrees and forms appears in all known religious complexes of the primitive peoples, and it is outstanding in the religions of the civilized societies as well. Mircea Eliade says that one of the key parts of objectifying religion has to do with sacred space. He says the enclosure, the wall, or circle of stones surrounding a sacred place, these are among the most ancient known forms of man-made sanctuary. You know, you think of even very abstract religions like Taoism, Buddhism. You know, Taoism is very abstract. If you've ever, you know, read Lao Tzu, you know, you can think about some of these cones and things forever. But when you go and look at what is Taoism actually when it's practiced, if you go to a Taoist shrine, there are statues of gods, people bowing down and offering incense, and it's very much like other religious complexes. If you ask the typical worshiper there, what is yin and yang, you know, what does the way mean, and so forth, they couldn't answer. They don't know. All they know is here's an object, here's my incense, and I'm going through some motions and kneeling, and that's religion. That's the way people want religion to be. Something objective, something you can do, something you can touch, something you can smell. And it's pretty much true right across the board. This is the way people like to do religion. It's so universal. There's such an absence of really any exceptions to this that it really suggests that there's something in humans themselves that kind of requires this. You know, because when you look at the founders of these same religious teachings, whether it be Christ with Christianity, whether it be, you know, Lao Tzu, whether it be Buddha, their principles were abstract. They didn't have objectification. It was later, though, that it always seems to turn into objectification. So there's something in humans that wants this. We want to deal with God on the level of objects, spaces, and times, too. Sacred time is another, you know, key, holy days, holy hours of prayer, and so forth, seasons, holy seasons. And this is a mark of the evolution, or what some would consider the devolution, of spiritual concepts away from the abstract and toward the objective. A key component of this is what's called sacred space. Now, the Jewish people in Stephen's time were really into this. They were into a very objectified form of religion. And if you know, if you've read your gospel books where Jesus was teaching, he was very down on this. He's always getting after them for, you know, cleaning the outside of the cup, that all of their observance consists of outward ritual and outward performance, but their heart is far from God. And so he's always trying to take us back to the issue of the heart. You see, Jesus strongly critiquing sacred space and the whole idea of formalism or objectification. For instance, in this famous passage in John 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well. She says, I wonder whether we should pray in this mountain like what we believe, or over in Jerusalem on the other mountain like you guys believe. And Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. See, what she's saying is, here's the big debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. We think that this mountain right over Gerizim here is the best place to pray. You guys say Zion is the best place to pray. What do you think? And that always bothered me. I mean, I can see Jesus' point here. Why would God care what mountain you're standing on when you pray? I mean, if he was a human being, you'd have to either find him on one mountain or the other, right? I mean, one would be closer to him than the other, but if he's God, if he's truly transcendent and omniscient and omnipresent, what would he care what mountain you're standing on when you pray? See, there's something kind of superstitious about this whole notion of sacred space. And there's something also that sort of seems to be bringing God down to a level where he can't quite hear what you're saying if you're over on the wrong mountain. You follow that? Why should space, we say we're going to delineate a piece on the ground here, that's the holy space. And so we lay down a line of stones. Inside this line of stones, that's sacred space. 1 foot outside of it, that's profane space. Now, I mean, what is that supposed to mean? Is that it? These are, I think, human conceptions where we want to bring God down into a position where we can come to grips with him. Because we feel like, you know, if God's transcendent and he's out there and stuff, it's like, you know, where do you go to get a hold of it? So we want to construct something and feel that there, I know I can approach God right in that spot right there. I think this is part of the thinking behind it. Who cares whether people think some space is sacred and some is profane or common? This has to do with the larger subject of formalism, which is a focus on the outward forms of religious practice. The belief that people have that the key to getting into God is following these forms. So you might go to a temple or to a church, let's say, and they say, okay, go through these type of gestures and say this little prayer 10 times. Now you think, well, why say it 10 times? I mean, you know, you say the prayer, hasn't God heard it? Or, I mean, why do I need to keep saying it over and over again? See, it's the performance of that repetitive, ritualized practice that makes people feel like I'm being religious now. It gives you a feeling of being religious. And yet, what does it imply about God? What does it imply about prayer? Obviously, it implies that prayer is not communication, because you don't communicate that way. You don't say the same thing 10 times over to someone, do you? But why do we want to relate to God that way? It's almost like God is like a machine or something impersonal. You know, when you say the password 10 times, then the door opens, or something like that. It has a machine-like feel to it. The impersonal implications of formalism. The idea that it would matter to God what kind of food you eat. That it would matter to God whether you're talking to him on this holy day or on the other day. When he's created all of these days. On this mountain or on that mountain. When he's created all of these mountains. It implies that he's not like a really a personal being. That he's somehow is moved by these outward forms in a way that a personal being would not be. It tends to erode God's transcendence, his spirituality, and his personhood. We bring God down to an encasement that we can manage in formalism. That's really the appeal of formalism. Check out this clip.
Why are you building Keppel?
Because you're all terrible sinners.
Since when?
Since I got here. Now either grab a stone or go to hell. Well, I may not know much about God, but I have to say we built a pretty nice cage for him.
Oh, he's a friend of children. Thanks to you, all of us finally have a place to pray. And I'm in a gambling program for real this time.
How many times must we go to church to avoid hell?
Every Sunday for the rest of our lives.
No, really.
Biting satire. And yet, you can see, I mean, obviously Gronig deplores this concept that we're going to box God up in a church. You know, he calls it a cage for God. I kind of side with him, frankly, on this. I can see what he's criticizing here. And the idea, now I need to go and show up at that building every week or else I'll go to hell. What sort of relationship is this? It's sub-biblical, that's for sure. And this is why the whole issue of formalism is very important, because it militates, it stands over against the concept of a personal relationship with God And it replaces a personal relationship with a formalistic relationship. That's what Stephen is speaking against. So sacred space is a key thing. A lot of this, the apparently irrelevant details he mentions in this speech have to do with geography, as we shall see. He also talks about the true meaning of Moses, who they said that he's speaking against. And so he's going to bring up Moses and talk about him in a critical light. And then, too, he's going to talk about the nation of Israel's inability to recognize what God is doing, especially any time that God decides to change what he has been doing beforehand, that they're very resistant to any change. And now, in this point in history, God is changing direction, starting something new, and people can't recognize it, and it's all similar to what has happened in earlier ages. Let's read through the speech, and I'll see if we can pick up. We're going to kind of skip a couple of pieces. It's kind of long, but we'll do the best we can. He stands up. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now the Jews thought that their land of Israel was the Holy Land. We still call it that today. You can get brochures, Holy Land Tours. It's considered, Israel is considered a holy place. And they were totally into this at this time in history. They believed that Israel was so holy and that Jerusalem was even more holy, and within Jerusalem that the temple was totally holy. And so that just formed a mental grid that they passed everything through. And of course, the founder of Judaism, Abraham, maybe the greatest man of faith in the entire Old Testament, a man who God spoke to in person. Where did this occur? In Mesopotamia, not in Israel. And one of the things that Stephen is going to point out over and over again in this speech is that sacred space really isn't even important, that it has nothing to do with anything spiritual, and that God works just as much outside of the framework of the so-called Holy Land as he does within it. And this is his first example. Let's just remember, when Abraham got called by God, he wasn't in a holy land. He was over in Mesopotamia, over near Babylon. He said to him, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." And so the first thing that God said to Abraham at the beginning of it all was, "Get up from here and leave and do something different." Just like God in their day was saying, "Now I'm calling on you to leave what you've been doing and do something different again." In verse 4, "So he left the land of the Chaldeans, he settled in Haran, and after the death of his father, God sent him into this land while you're now living." He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. You know, Abraham never owned a square foot in Israel. That's interesting to ponder. We say, well, this is the land of Abraham. Not really. In fact, when his wife died, he could not even bury her. He had to go buy a burial plot from somebody that owned some of the land there so that he could bury his wife. So Abraham, so great in spiritual things, really never had any portion. You know, God promised him to your descendants will have this land, but he himself never had a square foot of it. God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though in that time he had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That's right. God told Abraham that your children are going to go down and they would be in Egypt. 400 years God worked with the Jewish people. It was in Egypt that they went from being a family to being a great nation. And all of this work that God did with them was outside of the land of Israel. That's why he brings it up. And God says, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," which is a reference to the 10 plagues that came down on Egypt during the Exodus. Later, we read, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs were 12 brothers, each of whom became the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They called them the patriarchs, the fathers, because these men were so revered and reverenced by Jews as, like, you know, the guys that started it all. And each of their tribes was named after one of the patriarchs. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. And so he's reminding them, you know, the patriarchs, you think, okay, now if anyone knows where it's at spiritually, it would probably be the patriarchs, right? The fathers, because these guys, you know, that's who we respect and reverence. He says, just remember what happened when Joseph, the younger brother, came out and was showing off to them. They were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery, into Egypt. They hated him. They were jealous of him. And it's interesting that this is exactly the motive that's named in the gospel books for why the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests persecuted Jesus, because they were jealous of him. And he's kind of saying history's repeating itself here today. Just like the patriarchs, who supposedly knew where it was at, did not know where it was at, they thought, we'll just burn this little bugger off here and sell him as a slave, and that's the end of him. But God was with him. They were wrong about Joseph. And as a matter of fact, we read that God rescued him from all of his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. And so when Jacob heard about it, that there was grain down in Egypt, he sent our fathers down on their first visit. So the one who they rejected, who they sold into slavery, who they thought was dead now, was actually the one that God was using to rescue their family. After Joseph was sold into slave down in Egypt, he rose in position down there till he was in a position to give grain to whoever he wanted. When a famine hit and his family had to go down to Egypt to get food, guess who was passing out the food? Joseph. And so God had foreseen all of this, and he was rescuing them by the very one whom they had rejected. Think about the parallels. What is Stephen? You kind of have to read between the lines here. What was happening in Stephen's day? He's basically saying the one that you guys rejected, Christ, is the one that God is using to rescue you from your alienation from God. He says, they went down there, and that's where Jacob finally died. Jacob was renamed Israel. That's how we get the term Israel today. That was the name of the founder of their nation. He died down there, and they put him in a coffin, buried him at a time. But when later they dug him up, when they were coming back up to the Promised Land, because they wanted to bury him back and exhumed him and wanted to bury him back in his own country. They brought back to Shechem, and they placed him in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Now, why is he bringing this up? This is one of these inconsequential details that the commentator is saying, you know, we don't know why he's mentioning these things. Well, for one thing, when a holy man dies, when a founder of a world religion dies and is buried, that typically becomes a shrine at that point. You know, the great leaders of religion, we know where they're buried. And that those are temples. Often, most temples, as a matter of fact, and most cathedrals are centered around the bones of a dead person. A lot of people aren't aware of this, for instance, in the West. I remember going into a church, a magnificent cathedral in Paris one time, and here was a long line of people clear out to the street, who were slowly filing back into this back room behind the altar. And we were curious, you know, what everybody was going in there for. Of course, we couldn't speak French. They couldn't speak English. So we cut into the line in a certain form. We didn't wait through the whole thing, but we kind of managed to get in there early and filed back into this little back alcove in there. And here people were coming up to a table with something on it. And when we got up there, here's a little glass box display, and we looked down in there, it's a knucklebone, a human knucklebone. It was from some lady that was like a saint. And that was the knucklebone. This church, it turns out, was named our church of Our Lady so-and-so, a medieval saint. And these people were coming in and bowing and doing gestures and so forth and kissing the table where this knuckle bone was. Now that's really very typical. That's very common practice in religion. Typically when a new cathedral is built, there's a ceremony where the bones of a saint are brought and put under the altar, and that's what sanctifies the sanctuary. What does the word sanctuary mean? Maybe you ever wondered that? Literally, a holy place. Sanctus, holy. A sanctuary is a holy place. And that is, in Western religion, as in other religions, people believe that their, you know, main auditorium or whatever is a sanctuary, is a holy place. So these beliefs are still with us today. But here, one of the greatest, Abraham and Jacob both, dead and buried, but to that day, and still today, nobody knows where. Nobody ever bothered to find out where their grave was. And that's really unusual. So even in the Old Testament, you don't see the marks of formalism like what you do in other religions. They didn't make any big fuss about where the saints of old were buried. He says, down in Egypt, the new Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. And at that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And then when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. So here we start with Moses now. We've followed Jewish history up to the time of Moses. Remember, they said, this guy's a blasphemer of Moses. So he says, let's talk about Moses. This is the story when he was put in the basket on the river, and then the Pharaoh's daughter found him, took him into the palace, and raised him as though he were her own son. And that's how he wound up in a position of power. We read when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Like, that was when in the movie he discovered that he was Hebrew and that he should have been a slave also. He went down to see what the slaves were going through, right? And there he saw a Jew being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian in a fight. Moses thought that his own people would recognize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. On the contrary, the next day Moses came to two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Man, why are you brothers? Why do you try to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and he said, "Who made you ruler or judge over us? You don't want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian where he settled as a foreigner, and there he had two sons. He says, Moses thought that they would recognize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Exactly parallel. He says, you want to talk about Moses? Let's just remember, when he came, he was rejected by this people. That was our first response to Moses, to reject him. Just like God's more recent guy that he sent, Jesus Christ, is being rejected as well. That's the parallel. He says, where did Moses go and live? For his first 40 years, he lived in Egypt. He goes out another 40 years, lives in Midian. And 40 more years he lived, wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. Actually, Moses never lived in Israel. You know, if anyone is greater than Abraham in the Old Testament, it'd have to be Moses. And here, Moses is a guy that never entered the so-called Holy Land. What about that? It just goes to show that the whole concept that they were so focused on, of this is the Holy Land and this is the Holy City, really seemed to be pretty irrelevant to God, doesn't it? After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Now that's the story of the burning bush. And God spoke to Moses out of this bush that seemed like it was burning, but it never got burnt up. It's this bright glowing flame-like thing coming off the bush. He heard the Lord's voice. And look what he says, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and he didn't dare to look. fell on his face. Then the Lord said, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Oh, here it is. Sacred space, holy ground. So holy, you got to take your shoes off. Now that's holy ground. If you want to talk about a sacred space, this is it right here. For real. And it's a very interesting point, though. Where is this place? That's got to be one of the holiest places in the world, and where God himself showed up and talked to Moses. He himself said this is holy ground. So, that'd be pretty important to maybe build a temple or a shrine right over that ground right there, wouldn't it? Very interesting. Nobody has any idea where it was. They could easily say, hey, maybe we ought to go out and find that place because that's holy out there. That would be a complete waste of time. It was holy at the moment because God was speaking there. That's what made it holy. A minute later, it's like any other ground. Truthfully, they never even bothered to mark where this place is. Nobody knows, then or now, where this was, somewhere out near Sinai. And so Stephen is continuing to make his point. The concept of sacred space, it's present in the Old Testament, but it doesn't hold the role that you guys think it does, where this is the vehicle through which we need to relate to God, through holy space. God said to Moses, I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and now I've come down to set them free. Now come, I'll send you back to Egypt. And Moses became the deliverer. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler or judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Just like some of the miraculous signs that they in this assembly he's speaking to have recently seen. One chapter earlier, we just read how they brought this man, paralyzed dude, healed into the presence of the Sanhedrin, and they all stood there and said, now what are we going to do? We can't deny that a miracle has occurred. He's standing right here in front of us. They had all seen the miracles of Christ also. And he's saying, history's kind of repeating itself here, isn't it? You guys are saying, I'm blaspheming Moses. What was the Jewish nation's reaction to Moses when he came? Rejection. They saw the miracles that God performed through him and ignored those. Repeatedly out in the desert, they'd keep saying, let's get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt. It kept happening over and over again. And he says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. This prediction of Moses, which comes from Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, someday God's going to send you a prophet like me. And the rabbis, interpreting this passage, taught that this prophet who was come was the Messiah. And so Stephen is basically saying here, according to your own theology, the Messiah is going to come and he will be like Moses. And he's saying, truthfully, he has come, and he is like Moses in more ways than one. He's a miracle worker, he's a rescuer of the people, and he is rejected by his own people, just like Moses. See the argument? He's saying Christ is just like Moses, who was rejected. Now you guys are rejecting him. History's all repeating itself. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living words to pass on to us, just like Christ did. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts. They turned back to Egypt. They kept saying, let's kill him and we'll go back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who went out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This was while he was up on the mountain. 40 days, they gave up on him. Said, forget about him. Let's build some idols, some golden calf, and then we can follow that. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifice to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Think about this. Here was a group of people who had just been supernaturally rescued from slavery in Egypt. These guys had seen the Red Sea divide. They're out in the desert. Moses goes up the mountain. Within a few weeks, they give up on him. It's like everything that he's brought them is forgotten. And instead they say, maybe we should just make a golden calf so we have a God and we can follow him around. Why would they do something like that? Stephen basically tells us that the appeal of the golden calf is that this is something our hands have made. Part of the key to understanding the human desire for objectification. They don't want the idea of some God that we can't see. We need something, a golden calf, because you can touch that. You can see it right in front of you. And we made that. It's beautiful. That's our handiwork. It's a key component of the religious mentality that we want to build a shrine, a temple that is beautiful, and then we want to worship there. And part of that is because it's the work of our hands. Think about it. I mean, this is kind of mystical. It's kind of deep what we're talking about here. But humans want to come to God based on what we have done. We want to present ourselves to God based on, look what I've done for you, God. I'll build a beautiful temple here for you. That's the work of my hands. And that's what we want to present to God is our works. And, of course, in Jerusalem, at this time, they had a spectacular temple there that had been enhanced for 46 years. Construction had been going on in a massive remodeling and expansion of this temple by Herod the Great. It was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple in Jerusalem. They were so proud of this temple that they would kill anyone who spoke against their temple. It was very superstitious. But the reason they loved the temple is, we built this thing, man. That's the heart of the issue. And in most of objectified religion, we can distill it down to, it's a collection of practices centering around what I do for God. I observe the rituals. I observe the sacred holidays. I approach the sacred space, and I do the gestures of approach as I come into the sacred space. I say the words and recite the incantations. It's all that I do, I do, I do. It's all me doing something for God. That's the way we want it. But what is God coming to say? You can't do anything for me, man. I'm here to do something for you. And you need to have the humility to admit that and to accept what I'm handing out free of charge, because there's nothing you can do to buy it. And this is the center message of Christianity that Stephen is arguing. He says, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. And so now he's going to shift and say, let's talk about the temple. Because there was such a thing as sacred space in the Old Testament. God used this concept to teach principles, but it was only for teaching. And one of the best illustrations of this was the tabernacle. Okay, that was the first form of what later became the temple. Originally, it was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. They would pack it up, and they could walk 5 days with it, put it down, and set it up again. And that was the place where they offered sacrifice and went through these things that illustrated principles of the innocent dying for the guilty, principles that looked forward to the work of Christ. Here's the thing, though, with the tabernacle, okay, if you can move it from place to place, then where is the holy place? Right? I mean, there is no holy place. It's like, it's wherever we set up at this particular time. And God preferred the tabernacle and wanted this rather than a temple. We read that having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. For 400 years, the tabernacle sat in Israel. Where was it? It was in this farmer's backyard the whole time. It was almost ignored back there. It's totally unimportant. And along comes David. David says, man, God, you've really blessed me, and I've got a beautiful palace. this whole account in the book of Samuel. And he says, I've got this great palace that I live in, but where do you live? He says, your tabernacle's out in some farmer's backyard. He says, I want to build a house for you that you can live in. Now, okay, does that seem to contradict the transcendence of God? I think it does. God thought it did too. He says, of course, David never built the temple. God wouldn't allow him. But Solomon, who followed him, did build it. He says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And this was contrary to what they believed. They called the temple the house of the Lord. They believed that that was the house of God, where he dwelt in a special way. He says, your own prophets, read your Old Testament. This is God speaking, and he quotes from the Old Testament, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. This is what God said to David when he said, I want to build a house for you. This was God's answer. Heaven's my throne, and the earth, the whole earth is like my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? I made the world. I made many worlds. And now you're going to build me a house? So I can live in it? It's foolish. See, God is always wrestling with our tendencies to want to view him as just like an overgrown human being. And he's like, you guys don't understand who you're dealing with here. This is the transcendence of God that he's stressing. God is great. He's over all, in all, and everywhere. And the idea, I'm sure you probably don't like being out in the rain, God. We should probably get a house for you. That's pitiful. That's pitiful. That's bringing God down to a level we can cope with that doesn't scare us like the true Almighty God would. Well, Stephen has argued against the importance of sacred space. He's argued that Moses, properly understood, is exactly like Christ, that he brought the Word of God and the rescue of God, but he was rejected by the people, against the notion that God lives in a building, in a temple. And we know from Jesus' words, he says, an hour is coming and now is, where it's neither in this mountain nor the other mountain, but because God is spirit, and anyone that wants to worship him has to worship in spirit and in truth. God doesn't want us to come out to a temple to meet him. He wants us to meet him right here in the heart. A relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. He don't care what mountain you're standing on. Stand anywhere you want. And so here's a bizarre truth. Think about this. In all the New Testament, in the teaching of the Word of God, the whole concept of sacred space is swept away. No such thing any longer. The whole concept of sacred time swept away. Where does the Bible talk about the holy days? Now, in the Old Testament, yes, you had a festival calendar with holy, holidays, which signified, again, were ways of God teaching. We studied the Passover, for instance. That was a picture of the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the people. These were all teaching tools that God used. Now that the reality had come, now that Jesus Christ had come in person, we didn't need symbols of him anymore, because we had the real thing. Why go out, I could get a brochure of the Grand Canyon, and have some great pictures of the Grand Canyon. And I'm like to my buddies, dudes, we had to go out there and check this out. And we get in the car, man, and we're driving for days on end all the way to the Grand Canyon. We finally get up to the rim. Everybody's jumping out of the car. Let's go check it out, man. And I'm like, I got pictures here. I think I'll just go with these. Because I can see it right here, right? But that's crazy, man. Why would you want to look at the pictures when the canyon itself is right over here? Let's go see the real thing. And this is really what God is teaching us in the New Testament. We don't need the symbols anymore. We've got the reality now. And it says that point blank at several places in the New Testament. And that's what really Stephen's arguing. Anyway, most sermons usually end with some thought for the day and maybe a quote from Reader's Digest or some cute thing like that. Stephen's ending to his sermon's a little bit more robust than that. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Not really. I mean, virtually every one of them was persecuted usually by the religious leadership. Like Isaiah, who was put into a hollow log and sawn in half. Not a magic trick. Every one of the prophets, just virtually every one of the prophets that God sent to Israel was persecuted by the leadership of the nation. He's saying, this is like a pattern, dude. This is what's happening all over again. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. He says, and now you've betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one, the coming one, the Savior, Christ. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. These guys are starting to lose it, man. But Stephen, we read, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's kind of odd, because every time we read about Christ in heaven, he's always seated at the right hand of God, but he saw him standing there. Wonder if he got up to welcome Stephen in. I don't know. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that was it. We read, they lost it totally at this point. Covering their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. Dragging him out of the city, they began to stone him. That's the form of execution they used, throwing, you know, big stones until they crush him to pieces. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's him right there. Saul. And why were they laying their clothes as they're getting, you know, limbering up to be able to throw these stones, taking off the overcoat or whatever, and they lay it at the feet of this man? It signified he was the one that brought this lawsuit against Stephen. He was the accuser, and he had won his case. And by putting their garments there, they were acknowledging his victory over Stephen, and then they'd go and poof, kill him. Saul was the guy who got Stephen killed. It's interesting. You think about this whole speech, which is recounted in some detail. And even the visual parts, like he says he stood there and people saw his face like that of an angel. How would Luke know any of this? Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't in the Sanhedrin. He never saw any of this. Someone who was in that room and saw this whole thing had recounted it to Luke. Someone who was actually there. And we know who Luke's best buddy was, who his traveling partner was, and who showed him what he should write his book was that man, Saul. Saul was impacted by this. He never forgot this day. Must have really gotten to him. First, Stephen had whooped his butt in debate down at the synagogue of the freedmen. And then he had come up and given this speech, which Paul was able to recount. He must have been thinking about this for years afterwards. Well, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism. He died. I think Saul must have remembered that. Can't believe what he said right before he died, man. Do not hold this sin against them. Boy, there's something, there's a spirit there that's unusual. That's not what you say when a bunch of people are lynching you, is it? This is a lynch mob. Well, the aftermath, Stephen got killed, and he was the first Christian to be put to death for his faith. They lost Stephen, who was a very bright light, was snuffed out that day. This guy seems to have understood the whole pattern of God's working. He seems to have been able to penetrate past the obvious to the underlying themes of Scripture in a way that we really don't see even among the apostles at this stage in their history, in their development. Stephen had a level of insight that was extraordinary. I'm not surprised that Satan went after him, because this man may have been the greatest thinker in that group. He was a radical.
Look at the fearlessness of being brought in on trial for his life and just completely gets right in the face of his accusers, knowing full well he knew that he had signed his death warrant by what he said. He knew that. That's an extraordinary dude right there. And it wasted him. This must have really hurt the early church. I mean, this group lost probably their leading thinker right here. And that hurt. But what happened is God replaced him. The very man who had gotten him killed. We're going to read next week how God caught up with him and came out, and he's like, Saul, you killed my man. Now guess what? You get to take his place. And it turns out that this radical, Saul, would be the same type of dude that Stephen had been. Just as brilliant, just as radical. And God basically, you know, most people have to volunteer to become a servant of God, but Paul got drafted. It's like, and of course, in the process of the loss of Stephen, God had set down the truth about sacred space and tradition. A true understanding that God really is transcendent, that he really is personal, and that he's spiritual. That's the way to relate to him, not to have superstitious notions that we can put God in a box and approach him that way. Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus himself had said to the same religious leaders, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he also said to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This is a sad statement of the religious mentality. We prefer our human, man-made traditions to what God says. And that could really be written on the tombstone of the Christian church. You set aside God's commandment in order to keep your traditions. That's really, sadly, all too true, not of Judaism, but even more so, if anything, of Christianity. That's really what our history has been. The terrible history of formalism and traditionalism in the Christian church has been one of the most devastating developments that you could ever imagine. Within a couple hundred years of this event that we read about tonight, the Christian church had developed into something that was even more formalistic than the Jewish religion had ever been. Full of all kinds of ritualized, memorized, impersonal, and legalistic ways of approaching God, all centering around these holy sanctuaries that were set up, with an intermediary priesthood dispensing the grace of God, which is another part of formalization and objectification. Everything that Stephen had spoken against eventually came back in. And people wound up thinking, well, I've said my rosary, I've recited this prayer this many times, I've observed these dietary laws, I've gone to the holy place in the shrine, I've had water sprinkled on me by the priest, and thinking to themselves, well, that's it then. Meaning, I guess I'm in there with God. And completely miss the point of what a personal relationship with God is even all about. It's tragic. I've met many people, and I know some of you sitting in this room right now are among those who lived this life of ritualism, believing that that's what spirituality was, only to later discover what it really means to have the Holy Spirit enter your life and realize, my God, I've been missing this the whole time. All of this observance of church life, I didn't even know God. To me, he was just a name, a word that was way out there. I've never actually encountered him. And now, all of a sudden, to have him come into my life and realize, whoa, this is what it's about. It's quite a shock. And it really makes you feel kind of sad about what has happened and the way the Western church has embraced formalism when our own scriptures teach us this is not where it's at. Formalism is really a form of idol worship. The linkage between these is very close, very obvious. You know, Stephen drew that linkage when he mentioned the golden calf, that which our hands have built. And people determination to go away from the personal spiritual dimension of the relationship to God into a formalistic relationship is a form of idol worship, because we want to deal with these things rather than to really deal directly with God. And God is bummed out about that. We need to come to God really in spirit, not in outward religious forms. That's what the message of Stephen's really all about. Starting a personal relationship with God. You might be sitting here tonight saying, I'm not sure I know how to do that. It ain't that hard. Because we read in the Bible, you know, God himself said, I'm not like people who look on the outward. I look on the heart. So the issue is, if in your heart you want to have a relationship with God, all you have to do is just basically, you know, give him the green light. You've got to basically, because he says, I'm not going to impose this on anyone. But if anyone wants to open their heart, Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and if anyone opens the door to their heart, I'll come in. You can have a personal relationship with God. You're like, well, what do I have to do? I don't know if I qualify. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. It has to be taken as a free gift. That's the whole point. Not what I do for God. The point is what Christ has already done for me. And we have to admit that, open ourselves to God, and ask for the relationship. That's how you start a true spiritual relationship with God. You could do it tonight very easily. God's waiting. He's eager. Well, we'll draw the line there and read next week how God's energy and movement of the Spirit burst out of Jerusalem.